All right, church, if you have your Bibles, hopefully you're still there in John chapter 6. Today we're going to finish chapter 6 in our sermon series. And so let us continue our worship through the preaching of God's Word. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we preach the Scriptures expositionally, meaning we want to aim for God's Word to be the center. We want to explain that. We want to expound that. We want to unpack it for us, for we believe that it is through God's Word that we are sanctified, that we are renewed. And that is through his word that he calls sinners to himself. And so before we start and before we study God's word, let us, as we always do, humbly approach him in prayer and ask him to teach us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we love you, Lord, and we praise you for the redemption that we have in you. We thank you for your beloved son in giving his life for us on the cross, paying for the punishment of our sins. We praise you for your grace that you call us and you draw us to believe in your truth. And that is done by the power of your word and by your Holy Spirit. And so this morning may be through you, Spirit, that you call sinners to yourself, Lord. And may be through your Spirit that you sanctify your church for your glory and for your name's sake. So, Father, we submit ourselves before you this morning. We pray all this in your name. Amen. I can recall in my undergraduate, when I took my first online class, I thoroughly enjoyed it. You know, for me, if you don't know, I have a level of social anxiety when it comes to the classroom. And I was always nervous to participate because many teachers love classroom discussions. They love engagements from the students. And I was just always kind of awkward when it came to those moments. But when it came to an online course, I had no issue just reading the content, listening to the class material, and posting on the online discussion boards. However, as many of you may know and come to understand, there is a great benefit of being in person and being instructed in person with a teacher present there. Because if you work through some difficult things or you have some questions you can freely ask and you can wrestle with those questions, with those topics, that is being covered. Now, I was always too nervous to ask a question. I'd rather just leave a class confused than to have the courage to ask. But here, what we see in the narrative, in what is happening in John chapter 6, is that now after Christ has clearly taught and as after Christ had further unpacked his identity and mission that correlates with the sign he just displayed, it stirs up questions and grumblings among his followers. And now Christ has the opportunity to further address some of those grumblings and some of those questions. And so for us, the theological focus, the main thrust, the main idea that we're going to be looking at today in this chapter, in these verses, is this: that Jesus' teaching turns away the false disciples but draws in the 12. Right? That's the main idea for us. That Jesus' teaching turns away the false disciples, but draws in the 12. 2 points for us this morning, two different scenes in this text. The first is many disciples turn away. Right? That's the first point we're going to look at. Many disciples turn away. And the second point is the 12 remain. Right? Those are 2 points. Simple topics for us to kind of work through the text. So let us work through this first point. Many disciples turn away. Now, to review for us, we want to recall that chapter 6 is very important, that it introduces that the Passover is at hand. Now, recall the Passover was a feast or a time of celebration that the Jews would celebrate God's deliverance of his people from the land of Egypt. Now, we've been saying and using this illustration, when you and I are in holiday seasons, there are always imageries in our mind. Thanksgiving, you think of a turkey, you think of colors of the fall, autumn leaves, and all of these things, family coming together. You think of Christmas and you see the Christmas trees, you think of lights, you think of snow, you think of the bells and the gifts. And so at this time, the Passover is at hand, you think of God's deliverance of the people. You think of the provision of the blood of the lamb. You think of the manna provided in the desert. You think of God leading his people to the sea. And so all of these imageries are in their minds. And Christ then begins to perform miracles miraculously providing bread, having lordship over the sea, leading his disciples through it, and then he instructs them that long have you waited for a greater prophet, a greater Moses, who would give you and bring you in union with God, and now that I have come, that bread is now here that will give you life. And that bread is not something baked away by a secret person in the top of a mountain, cooking it away in a special oven, but Jesus says, I am that bread. I am that bread that has come down from heaven. I am that bread that is to be believed. I am that bread that is to be consumed, and my flesh is to be eaten, and my blood is to be drank, and I am that that gives life, that sustains. And so he echoes these things, and he proclaims it before those who are there. And so frankly put, eternal life then is to believe in Jesus as the Son and to follow him in his anticipated death and sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now, one theologian, D.A. Carson, notes that throughout this narrative, there are four aspects of Christ's teaching that stirs offense throughout this whole chapter. The first being that the crowds had a greater concern for the temporal. When it came to food, they weren't concerned about the manna being something from heaven, but they just wanted the physical bread. They wanted hunger to be satisfied. When they saw Christ proclaiming himself, showing and revealing his identity as the promised Messiah, they thought more of a king that would usurp Rome and the Herodians. And when Jesus proclaimed himself as that greater Moses, they said, well, we want to see more signs. We want you to show us right now. And so they were more concerned about temporal things rather than seeing what Christ's teaching and miracles were actually doing in revealing his identity and mission. Secondly, they were unwilling to relinquish their own sovereign authority in religious matters. As Christ was teaching, as Christ was unpacking, because of the hardness of their hearts, there was an inability to walk in genuine faith. Recall, Christ was saying, I am that bread that has come down from heaven. And they're like, how can that be? We know your mother. We know your father. You're just from down the block. We know who you are. Thirdly, they were offended by Christ posturing himself as the greater Moses and declaring that he was uniquely sent by God, having that authority to give life. And fourthly, the extension of the bread metaphor of Jesus giving his flesh, and that to believe in him is to be so united with him that one would eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, that was such an alarming illustration, an alarming metaphor, that it was clear religious and cultural taboo for those who were hearing and those who were listening to Christ. And now it's just not the crowd. Now it is just not those who were in the synagogues in Capernaum that heard Christ's teaching that were so offended, so stirred, but even those who were following Jesus. See in verse 60 here, I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible when it says this. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? So right off the set here, we get a description of disciples whom are following Jesus. And this is a general description of disciples. Oftentimes we can use the phrase disciples to refer to the 12, or we can use the phrase generally to refer to someone who is following the teachings of a teacher. And so here we get a clear distinction in this narrative between disciples general and then the 12 particular disciples. And so in verse 60, there is a general group of disciples. There's a large following of Jesus, and these individuals are now wrestling with what Christ is saying. And so they're wrestling with the word. They're contemplating what Jesus had just taught. And they find it hard to believe. They find it hard to abide in his word. And Christ would even point this out later in John 8, that if you abide in my word, you truly are my disciples. But here we see these general followers of Christ actually find Christ's teaching hard. And not hard as in it is hard to comprehend, but hard in the sense that it's harsh, that it's rather offensive, or dare we say it comes off as intolerable for what Christ is saying. It has so offended many of them so much that they question, you know, who will listen to this kind of teaching? Who will come to believe? If this guy says he's a Messiah, but this is the message that he's proclaiming, who will come to believe? Will this not garner a following? I don't think it will. But Christ responds to the grumbling of the followers of the disciples. For we've already know that Christ knows the hearts of men, and he addresses their grumbling hearts. Now, in the National Library of Medicine, it provides an article about addressing conflict management in the workplace. And the article frames conflict management this way. In the workplace setting, conflict management seeks to resolve the disagreement or conflict with positive outcomes that satisfy all individuals involved or is beneficial to the group. But here, as we see what Christ does, he throws conflict management out the door. He does not seek to satisfy all the individuals nor the benefit of the group. Rather, he is here to do the will of the Father. He is here to do the will of the Father, and whether or not he satisfies their needs or their burning desires or questions, he is here to do God's work. And we will see that his comments dissatisfy many, and it does not benefit the group by earthly standards, for the large majority of them will abandon Christ. See Christ's question. He asked them, does this cause you to stumble? Does this cause you to stumble? Are you so offended by this? As if Christ is posturing them to say, well, if the teaching's about me giving life and how I'm going to give my flesh as a sacrifice and you're to believe upon me for eternal life, that if belief in me and union to me is as though one is to drink of my blood and drink and eat of my flesh. And even the fact that those who come to believe is the very work of God drawing them in, and those whom God draws and gives to me, I will raise them on the last day. If that is such a hard teaching for you to comprehend, then what will you do when you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? If that is so offensive to you right now, what will you do then? Then you see me return back to where I was before. Now, these statements assume that it's either going to make it even more offensive when they see Christ ascending back to the Father, or it will remove the offense. But church, the ascending language should already cause us to remind us of what we've already studied. This language has been used before. In John chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, when Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. See, church, you and I, we have the benefit of knowing how Christ ascends back to the Father. We know the journey that he will take to ascend back to where he was before. It is by way of his death on the cross. It is by way of a criminal's death, by way of a cursed man who hangs upon a tree. And so it's as though Christ is saying, if you are so turned off by my teaching now, imagine how much more offended you will be when you see the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King of the Jews, abandoned by his followers, condemned as a criminal, mocked, beaten, spitted on, paraded throughout the city to be ridiculed by the crowds. And when you see him hanging on a cross, dying a shameful, agonizing death, how much more offended will you be? If it is so offensive now, how much more then, in the eyes of men, when you see the path that the Son of Man must walk to return back to the Father, how much more will you be offended? I cannot help but think of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. And so does the prospect of losing disciples bother Jesus? Does he plead for them to stay? Does he qualify his statements? Does he tell them, oh, no, you guys just got to be patient. You'll see. No, rather, he clarifies. And he doubles down on what he said before. It is the Spirit of God who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The flesh counts for nothing. For it is this earthly way, it is the fleshly way of thinking that has blinded the crowds from comprehending what Christ's miracles and teachings are pointing to. But throughout Scripture, it has always been the Spirit of God and by way of his word that he brings about life. In Genesis 1 and 2, we went through our Genesis series, we saw that it was the Spirit of God that was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God spoke. And out of nothing came something. In Ezekiel 37, in the valley of the dry bones, as the prophet proclaimed God's words, these bones came back together. But it was the Spirit of God that brought forth life back into those dead bodies. And in John 3, Jesus declared that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, one must be born again by spirit and by water. And how does that happen? It happens by believing in the words of the Son. And what did John the Baptist see that affirmed to him that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, as Christ was baptized and as he was coming out of the water, he saw what? He saw the Spirit of God descending upon him that now Christ has in full measure unbridled access to the Spirit of God. And this, Christ says, it is the Spirit that gives flesh, that gives life, and the words I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. The words that I'm speaking to you are spirit and are life. D.A. Carson says it this way, that one cannot feed on Christ without feeding on Christ's word. For truly believing Jesus cannot be separated from truly believing Jesus' words. Human beings live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The identical claim is now made, for the words of Jesus precisely are God's word because he is the word incarnate. That now God is speaking and it is his spirit that's bringing forth life, and then you are to believe upon those words. And Christ is saying, because of who I am, because I am God here in the flesh, these words are life. But Christ is not surprised. There are some who do not believe his words, and that doesn't bother him. Rather, we get an insight into his thinking. Well, he already knew. Whether from eternity past or from the beginning of his ministry, he knew of those in whom are following him and those who truly believe and those who truly have been given to him. And as we said last week, is this because of the reality that faith is a gracious gift? That when it comes down to those who hear, and when it comes down to those who believe, it is ultimately because the Father has mercifully granted, the Father has graciously drawn, and the Father has lovingly called. For no one comes to the Son apart from the Spirit's efficacious call, God's drawing of them to the beloved Son. Now some may hear of this and figure and already begin to let their minds run and think, well, if it is God who calls, then there's no need for me to do anything at all in this thing of salvation. For if all things are ordained by him, worked by him, appointed by him, then what point is there for me to proclaim his gospel? Well, don't forget, church, that God uses means. He uses his saints, those who are his, to proclaim the gospel as the means upon which the Spirit awakens hearts, sinful hearts, to believe. And you and I, we are not God. And as the Prince of Preachers Spurgeon has wittingly said, we don't know the roster of those in whom God is drawing, in those who are the elect from eternity past. Thus, we will continue to declare what we know God has called us to do, that whoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life. But now back to the text. As a result of what Christ says, as a result of him further addressing these points and clarifying, many left. Many went away, and they no longer walked with him. There is a decisive abandonment of Jesus following his miracle, his teaching, and his sermon, and his comments. The teachings of Christ sounded so intolerable and are proven to be in their eyes and in their ears and their hearts unbearable to hear. And Jesus in his clarification does not gratify their tickling ears. And as one F.F. Bruce says, what they wanted he would not give, what he offered they would not receive. Church, it is as though Christ's teaching could not be clear enough to those who were there. But as Paul had noted about the human heart in Romans 1, that it has a propensity, it has a tendency, it has a sinful bent to suppress the truth. But what Christ is doing is revealing the contrast between human longing and desires in comparison to the Father's will. Those disciples who were following Christ were more concerned about their own desires. They were willing to follow Jesus as long as he fit their mode, as long as he fit their assumptions, as long as he fit the box of what the Messiah should be. But Christ was not there to please the sinful hearts and desires of man. Rather, he was here to save sinful man. But they were unwilling to relinquish the leash over their lives to Christ, and thus they walked away hardened. There are some, even today, and many of you may even be aware of some individuals who hear the gospel. They may even want to say they believe in what Jesus has to offer as good, but they're unwilling to relinquish the leash over to Christ, unwilling to live according to his word, unwilling to cling unto him, unwilling to submit themselves to him as Lord over their lives, unwilling to say no to the old sinful desires, for now I have life. Eternal life in Christ. And sadly, they rather have their own sin over the one who can save them from that very sin. Oh, how blinding sin can be to cause us to desire the things of the world, to desire death over life itself that is found in our Savior. But friends, if you are here today and you are in such a predicament, hear the words of Christ. Don't cling to your sin, for in them there is no life. No matter how fulfilling, no matter how satisfying it may seem, it is but the wages that has earned us all death. But Jesus has come, and Jesus has descended. He has redeemed. He has reconciled, for he died on that cross to take your place and mine, your punishment and mine before God. In light of that, then, will you confess your sins and come to him? Will you hold fast to his word? Will you feast upon him? Be so united with him that you are eating his flesh and drinking of his blood? You see, for bread was such a necessity in this society to live, to sustain life. But will you feast upon Christ? For in him, then, there is true life, a hunger that will be satisfied, a thirst that will be quenched. For there is no life apart from him. And to the fellow saints, do not lose sight of Christ in light of our lives. Do not be persuaded by the things of this earth. We are not nourished by the things of this world. We are not renewed, refreshed, or sustained by the temporary satisfactions of this life. But it is Christ. So feed upon Christ. Feed upon his word, his commands. Consider his wisdom and his teaching greater than your wisdom and your intellect and your perspective and your experiences. Consider the truth that is found in him to be more lovely than your own workings and your own doing. Oh, church, no matter where we're going through life, no matter what we're wrestling with now, let us hold fast to Christ and his word and his truth above all things. For it is what sustains us as we live in this life. The second point the 12 remain from verse 67 on to 71. Now, after the large crowd of followers who've been following Christ, we don't know how long, but for some time, enough to be identified as his disciples, broadly speaking, that large crowd has left. They have abandoned him. And now Jesus turns to his 12. And for the first time in the book of John, there's now this distinction of the 12. Right? These are the special group of disciples. And the 12 will play a significant role in the rest of the book and in the rest of redemptive history. And even in the book of John, he will devote several chapters to Jesus' teaching to his 12 in the upper room as he prepares them for the ministry to come. However, for the purpose now, the 12 signifies those who remain. And this clues us in also on the potential of the large amount of disciples that had left, that now only a small handful remain. And Christ turns to them and humbly asks them, "Do you want to go also?" Hear how Christ phrases this question. Some have identified it as a non-rhetorical question, which postures the recipient to answer. Right? Rhetorical question, you ask them, they don't have to answer. We already kind of get where we're going. But a non-rhetorical question begs one to answer. They have to answer it. They cannot just assume what is being said there. They cannot just stand there and shrug their shoulders as if nothing has happened, but they are pressed to respond. "Surely you don't want to go away now too, do you?" Or is the Christ saying, "You too? What of you?" And their options are either limited to either a no or an explanation. But don't get confused, church. It is not as though Christ is whining or pleading in some moody fashion. He's not asking this question for his sake, but he's asking this question for theirs. It's like a parent trying to teach a child how to do the dishes for the first time. You follow up with questions. "Is there anything you need? Do you have any further thoughts? What else can I do so that you can do it well?" These questions are not asked for the parent's benefit, but for the well-being of the child. And so what of you, 12? Do you want to go too? Now Simon Peter speaks up, which is consistent to his character throughout the Synoptic Gospels, consistent to him most likely being the elder of the group and also the voice representative of the group. Peter responds, verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter responds as if to say, what alternatives are there? What alternatives are there? If you are saying that you have the words of life, then where else will we go? If you have life, eternal life, then nothing else can satisfy. Christ echoes the teachings of Jesus in verse 63, that you have the words of life. Now, Peter may not comprehend and capture the depth of what Christ was saying, but he comprehended enough to know that he believes in Jesus and he believes in his words. For as Christ says, these words have life. And so Peter says, then I believe that those words are true. And we believe and we know also, as Peter adds, that you are the Holy One of God. Hagios to Theo, you are the Holy One of God. This title only appears once throughout the ministry of Christ, and it can be found both in Mark and Luke from the mouth of a demon. In Mark 1, chapter 24, when Christ approaches the unclean spirit, what does the spirit say? He says, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And as mentioned earlier, Peter would soon come to realize just how true his statements were and just how significant they would be in relation to Christ's identity and his mission. However, from what Peter and the other 12 have heard, it was enough to convince them that Jesus is none other than the one whom they have long been waiting for. He is none other than that messianic hope of old, that promised seed, that greater Moses, the Holy One of God. Now, every night, or roughly almost every night, before my wife and I go to sleep, we always have a little debriefing together. We sit down and we work through some of the things we've seen on social media that were funny, and we save them on our phones and we work them out together. And there was one, a little short here, where a little girl was reviewing her ramen that she was eating. And this little girl was saying it was a little bit of spice, like I could hint, a little hint of spiciness, a little hint of soy sauce, a little hint of tomato, to which one responds, "Tomato and ramen?" And she confidently says, "Yeah." And then he follows up with, "Well, what is a hint?" And she says, "I don't even know." And as cute as that silly little girl is in her pretense, in trying to portray herself as a knowledgeable, sophisticated, cultured food reviewer, when in reality, she's not. She barely comprehends what she's saying. She doesn't really even fully grasp the words that she's using. But why do I say this? Well, see Christ's response to Peter. When Christ responds to Peter, it is as though he is eliminating any air of pretense, any room for boasting or superiority in the hearts of the 12. It's not as though you are here inherently because you are special in comparison to the crowd who has just left. It's not as though you have some sort of superior level of intellect, some greater knowledge of the Old Testament, which is why you have come to believe me and to see that I am the Holy One of God. Rather, what does Christ say? Verse 70, "Did I myself not choose you?" He says, rather, it was I who chose you. You're not here because you're inherently unique, but it was me who called you to be mine. But yet, even among you 12 who remain, among you who have chosen to believe, even among you, there is one who remains of the devil. And John provides clarifying comments, post-event comments, commentary, you know, because John is writing this letter later in his life and his ministry after Christ has already died and ascended to be with the Father, and now he provides post-event commentary that when Christ said this, he was obviously speaking about Judas Iscariot who would betray him. But even in light of that church, you can see just how aware of Christ was of his mission, yet he remained hyper-focused on the will of the Father. He is not surprised at the fact that there is a betrayer among the 12, but he has long known. He knows that there is one who is of the devil, meaning one who will carry out the will of the deceiver, who longs for death of the beloved Son. But ultimately, that will is bound to even a greater will. It is God's will in whom he will accomplish in that great deception. And so Christ, aware of it, is sure of what will come, of that deception that will soon take place. Now, the magistrate reformer John Calvin, when he wrestles on this verse, he says this, that the 12 alone remain out of a large company. And if their faith had not been shaken by unbelief of many, that Jesus prepares for them a new contest, for this company, though small, will be still diminished by one man. See, Jesus removes any room for boasting from the disciples, while at the same time, he is laying before them a challenging road ahead. A challenging road ahead. And so we see both encouragement from Christ amongst the discouragement that could have happened, that maybe the disciples felt when such a large group abandoned Christ. Now, I cannot imagine the amount of discouragement if I were one of the 11 chosen apostles and what they would have felt at this moment. And to make it even more depressing, Christ lays upon them the shadow of doubt that one of them is to be a deceiver. You can imagine almost feeling like, oh, well, who is it, right, at this point? who is of the devil? Who is Christ speaking about? That the road before them is further coming into clarity as Christ further unpacks his identity and his mission. Oh, they will not be sitting in a king's court enjoying the finer things of life when Christ called them. Rather, Christ has another mission for them entirely. He's moving in another direction from what many of them may have thought, another journey that they will travel. But church, when you and I come face to face with the harsh realities of life, with the promise of suffering, with the inevitable journey towards our earthly death, or the persecution and hatred from this world that is promised by our beloved Savior for believing in him, it can be so easy to just tuck and roll and search for an easier road. It can be easy to search for a path with less resistance. It can be easy to investigate immediate relief from such pressures. But when push comes to shove, who will you trust in more, your intuition or the promises of God in Christ? As those disciples heard Christ's teaching, started to see, okay, what he is saying and where he is going, many felt the pressures and left. But what will you do at that time? Will you cave into the pressures of this world? Or will you say, no, the Savior of the world, God in the flesh, his words is sweeter and truer and better than what I feel around me in this world? Will you say that regardless of what life has in store for you, that you trust in the promises of God, knowing that God, if he is so kind to save you, if he has been so kind to call you and to awaken your heart to believe upon Christ, to be forgiven for your sins, then how much kinder will he be in your life, in every circumstance that will come, that you will face, good and bad, easy days and hard days? Will you trust in the goodness of our Savior, in the promise of our King? You see, as we mentioned earlier, church, that bread was such a necessity for this world at this time. No, they didn't have fast food restaurants or DoorDash at hand. Food must have been prepared, must have been prepped, and bread was such a common food source that it points towards and reminds humanity of the dependence on this bread for sustenance and for life. But now God has come by way of Christ to offer a bread that will satisfy the hunger of humanity. But it goes beyond the spiritual. I mean, beyond the physical to the spiritual, when Christ offers himself as that bread of life that will sustain us for life after this life, for an eternal life with the Father. However, the crowd was unsatisfied with this simple yet clear teaching that it is by Christ that one has life. But the hardness of their hearts further revealed that many of those who've been following Christ have even that same unsatisfaction with his teaching as well. That they were unsatisfied, for their hearts longed for something that by their own power they could not obtain. But church, the moment we begin to realize that satisfaction and contentment in life comes from resting in the work of another, we will always be searching for it. And so if you're here in this room, you have not believed in Christ, you haven't put your faith in him and trusted in him as your Savior, then hear the call of our Savior. Apart from Christ, there is no life, but there is just death. Death after this death. Death for our sins because we have offended a good Creator who has made you and I. And if you've come to realize this truth, then turn to the ones who offers you life, not run away from him. Confess your sins and believe upon Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Run away from that old self. Rest in the promise that God has freed you, and turn to treasure his words over against this world. And see that once you have come to believe in Christ, as Pastor Matthew has always said, you now belong to Christ and you belong to his people. And rally around a church, a covenant community together, and live the life God has called us to live together for his kingdom. And for us, church, let us continue to learn that age-old quality of Christian contentment, which ultimately finds its satisfaction in God in Christ. To echo the thoughts of one Puritan, Jeremiah Burroughs, that there is a great mystery to Christian contentment when he says this, quote, "A Christian is the most content man in the world and yet the most unsatisfied man in the world." Meaning what? Meaning this, one, that if God were to give you the smallest portion of this world, your heart would not hunger for more. But two, if God were to give you all the kingdoms and empires of this world as your portion, you would remain unsatisfied in this life because you long for the day that you'll be united to your Lord. But what brings this contentment about? Well, it is learning to rejoice and take satisfaction in all of God's way. As Burroughs says, a gracious heart says, God's ends are my ends, and I have denied my own ends. So he comes to find contentment in all of God's ends and ways, and his comforts are multiplied. Close quote. Church, may we not fall into the temptation to think that our ways are better than Christ's ways, and the way we are to walk this life is better from what he has to offer us. Oh, let us continue to learn the art of contentment. And it is an art. You have to work it. You have to learn it. You have to exercise the spiritual eyes and muscles to see. And Burroughs offers one advice. Well, how do we start? Well, you start first with self-denial. With a self-denial. With putting aside your desires and your ways and saying, God, what is yours? And how do I live for that? How do I carry that out in my life? So church, find ways in your everyday life to deny yourself and to pursue the spiritual benefit of even others that God has given you. That's one way you can learn how to exercise a contentment in this life, in God. So husbands, what are ways we can do? What are things we can be mindful of to deny in our own lives? To say, well, if Christ is calling for me to love my wife in the same way he's loved me, in giving his life for me on that cross, then what are ways I can do that for my wife? Wives, likewise, if God is calling me to submit to my husband in the same way I submit to Christ in everything, then what does that mean? What does that look like? How can I deny my own desires to maybe fashion everything in this family and say, well, no, how can I trust in what God has for us? And that is good. Parents, what are ways in which you can continue to deny your own desires over the lives of your children? It can be easy to want to control them and move them in certain places as though they're just chess pieces on a board in your life. But no, they don't belong ultimately to you. They belong to God. So how can you say, then God, may I make you greater in their life than my desires? Children, realize that out of all the scripture, there's one command given to you. And you don't need to write a thesis on it at all. You don't even need to write a whole book. It is just to obey your parents. For that is good. That is good. To obey your parents is to realize that God has given them to you. And it points not to them ultimately, but it points to the fact that you have a good Father in heaven who desires for your good. Yes, your earthly parents may fail you. And yes, they will. Yes, they will let you down, and oh, they will so many times. But your obedience to them does not just terminate on them, end there, but it goes all the way up to the Father who has given them to you, and it is good. Church members, may we realize what God has called us to and God has equipped us for. We are not just here to consume as church members. God has called us, he's equipped us to build each other up for the work of ministry. So let us not wait around and say, well, they're not building me up. Let's say, well, how can I build them up for the good of the work that God has for us? And let's consider each other. Let us realize that what God has called us to in Christ may be a long journey ahead, may be a strenuous road, but it is a good road for us. May we lean in on that, knowing that he is that true bread. He is that true drink. He is that true sustenance in our life. And let us say, well, then if that's the case, let us live for Christ. Oh, church, then may that be our posture in our hearts, that we can declare as one has written in the prayer, true religion can be found in the Valley of Visions, that says this, Lord God Almighty, I ask not to be enrolled amongst the earthly great and rich, but to be numbered with the spiritually blessed. Make it my present, supreme, and preserving concern to obtain those blessings which are spiritual in their nature, eternal in their continuance, and satisfying in their possession. May that be our heart's desire as well, church, to have that same posture as we contemplate Christ and our Savior and the life we are to live. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word and your truth, and we're humbled that we have come to rest in that truth, for so many reject and turn away. And it is not as though we're better than others that we have come to believe, but it's because you have drawn us to you by the power of your Spirit. And so may we humbly submit ourselves in all things to you, Lord, realizing you as our Savior and as our King. Father, help us to live in obedience to you. We love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.